Sometimes when I'm playing mind games with my grandson, he looks at me and says, "Grandfather, you're strange." And I'm strange enough, I think, that if I were about to be executed by a firing squad, I would probably ask, "Gentlemen, are you sure you know exactly why you're doing this?" And if I am to be executed after this morning for the sermon I'm about to preach, I want you to listen very carefully and know why you're doing it. I mentioned last week that we would talk for a while from the pulpit about the religious phenomenon known as fundamentalism, an approach to Christian faith different from our own, and enormously successful when we judge by numbers and buildings and exposure on television. It has become so aggressive around the world that a multi-volume study of it is in progress right now, sponsored by the American Academy of Arts and Sciences. Many of the keenest minds in religion from universities worldwide are taking part. The first volume, just off the University of Chicago Press, guides us through Latin America, the Middle East, Southern Asia, and the Far East, because fundamentalism is an expression of faith found in all sorts of religions, in Islam, in Judaism, in Buddhism, Hinduism, and others. In those religions, as in ours, not all fundamentalists are alike, which is why the massive study's title is plural: Fundamentalisms Observed. There is a rather quiet, non-aggressive fundamentalism which lives by its codes and convictions, and makes many worthwhile contributions to human life, both here and abroad. There is also a militant fundamentalism, which is not content merely to practice its faith, but would have its values regulate other people's lives, whether they wish that or not. In some places, this is managed by violence and threats of violence. In other places where militants possess less power, control is sought through organizing the electorate, defeating candidates described as too liberal, and voting into office those who will implement the fundamentalist platform. Militants of this persuasion are still a minority group, but they are keenly aware that a passionate few have been able to take control repeatedly in history when the majority are both uninformed and apathetic. We wake up one day to discover that cherished freedoms have been lost and that the state has turned into a church. Now, an unexpected digression. When I first jotted down on paper the words I have just finished, more than 2 weeks ago in preparation for this sermon, I said to myself, some people will say that my language already is alarmist and excessive, that it isn't really that bad except in Iran or Morocco or someplace else. Imagine my surprise when I sat down to the Sunday morning glass of juice and the front page of the newspaper and found this lead paragraph, quote, "The religious right led by Pat Robertson and his Christian coalition, is using stealth tactics, their words, to take over the Republican Party from the bottom up, from the inside out, with a comment from the coalition's director who says, "We've learned how to move under the radar in the cover of night with shrubbery strapped to our helmets. You don't know it's over until you're in a body bag." Now, I'm not a very political creature. I've never had any idea or cared what the mix is in this church of Democrats and Republicans. I hope it's a good mix. But I have to say something. The odd thing about what I'm going to say is that there are probably more fundamentalists in the Democratic Party, that's what I would have always guessed, for reasons I have no time to go into. But when the militants among fundamentalists found Ronald Reagan courting their support, and when they helped him get elected, they saw the Republican Party as their best immediate hope. One expert says the religious right hates George Bush, and he hates them, but they need each other, and they each have no choice. So in a picture on page 14 this morning, Mr. Bush cozies up to Pat Robertson. This is the man who tried to be president. This is the man who claimed a few years ago to have prayed a hurricane away from the East Coast, but who has not said a word about failing to change the path of Hurricane Andrew. Most Republicans, I would guess, find this repugnant. But to repudiate it would cost an election, and they are no more likely to do that than the Democrats would be under the same circumstances. So I repeat my own words. We wake up one day to discover that cherished freedoms have been lost and that the state has turned into a church. The church, I meant to say, has turned into the state. Or what did I mean to say? I meant one of them. If you want to know a secret about preaching, you know why I got mixed up? Because as I said it, I was trying to decide, do I want to say the next thing? And I decided I didn't. What I'm worried about is the state turning into a church. Now, on a more personal level, more individual level, fundamentalism is a strongly missionary faith and works vigorously to make converts. There are parents present in this room, I know this, whose children will come home someday to say they have met a passionately convinced kind of Christian who has told them that they do not know enough, that their own faith is not sufficiently pleasing to God, and that if they hope to go to heaven, they must be born again and truly accept Jesus into their hearts. It can be profoundly disturbing to a child to learn that the quiet, steady, emotionally low-keyed faith of her parents is considered inadequate. Some of you have already met this challenge. The sermon series we have underway is meant to offer some help. What we have to discuss, basically, in a series like this is the difference between two images of the Bible. Two very different ways of seeing the Bible and the difference that difference makes. One way is labeled fundamentalism. The other is labeled liberalism. And before I say more of either one, I must digress for a moment to talk about labels. When a label is used in a derogatory way for a while, those whom it describes begin to feel uneasy with it and coin some new descriptive term for themselves. Most fundamentalists have now appropriated the term evangelical for themselves, even though millions of evangelicals are not fundamentalists and are certainly not militant. We'll try this morning to define some of the characteristics of the true fundamentalist. As for the other label, liberal, it has been turned into such a dirty word and has been so divorced from its honorable past that it's hard to find anyone who will own up to being liberal in either religion or politics. The root meaning of that word suggests being open and flexible, believing in freedom of opinion, receptive to new truth. But as a constant smear word, it is being used now to suggest debased family values, irresponsible social programs, permissiveness, moral degeneracy, atheism, secular humanism, anything that can be made to sound kooky and crazy and far out. So it has come to pass that if someone asks me, "Are you a liberal in religion?" I respond, "I can't answer until you tell me exactly what the word liberal means to you. And then, as they define it, I accept what describes my faith and reject what doesn't." Labels are the fast food of thought. And because they are convenient, I suppose we are stuck with them. But we also need to insist on sit-down dinners of the mind. Now back to those two different ways of seeing the Bible. Fundamentalists are most easily definable by their absolute conviction that the Bible is infallible, no matter what topic it touches on. Called the doctrine of inerrancy, this is the hallmark of fundamentalist faith, its most distinctive and cherished doctrine. If you have seriously studied the Bible, as opposed to using a favorite verse here and there for inspiration and comfort, you know there are discrepancies and contradictions in it, and you will wonder how anyone could call it inerrant and infallible. If you are in a discussion with a fundamentalist and you point out some of those contradictions, the fundamentalist takes an interesting step backwards in the argument and says to you, "Well, it's true there may be an error here and there in the Bible we have now, but there were absolutely none in the original manuscripts. As God gave them to us, they were perfect." Your response to this should be, How do you know this? No one alive has ever seen an original manuscript of any book of the Bible. We don't have any. It's pretty certain we never will have. So there is no way to verify your argument. What we have is the Bible that is in front of us, and surely no one who has read that library of books carefully could describe it as infallible. Now you might next, if you are in a mood to push the issue, ask another question. What if we assume that the original manuscripts were indeed perfect? Why were they not kept that way? If faith is to be based on an infallible book, why would the omnipotent God once, long, long ago, give it in perfect form to a few people and then fail to preserve it perfectly for the uncounted millions who were to read it later? I have never heard a satisfactory answer to that question. If it was important to God to provide an infallible book, why would it not be equally important to preserve it free from any mistakes or contradictions? The truth, of course, is that the fundamentalist does not know that the original manuscripts were perfect, cannot know that. He simply falls back on that claim which cannot be tested and hopes the fallacy in logic will pass unnoticed. Once we get past this basic doctrine of inerrancy of Scripture, fundamentalists exhibit some differences among themselves. Some are charismatics who talk much of the Holy Spirit, who may speak in tongues, claim the power of miraculous healings, and, though very rarely, even claim the power at times to raise the dead. I can give you a personal example about the last comment, which sounds rather sensational. I listened one night, and I think the choir director in this church was in the room with me, years ago, to a former student of mine who had gone on to take a master's degree in music at a good school, who told me and others that night how hundreds had been raised from the dead in South America. She was a bright young woman who had done well in her music classes. In her religious faith, she had accepted uncritically stories that made her feel more secure in her faith. Some fundamentalists are what a student of religious history would call, take a deep breath, dispensational premillennialists. A jawbreaker term that means that history as we know it will end with Jesus returning to earth in literal fashion, after which he will establish a godly kingdom that will last for 1,000 years, a millennium. This conviction is supported by the most extraordinary fascination with prophecy. Predictions about wars and about Armageddon, the spectacular final conflict between good and evil, about stock market crashes and what they portend, about the second coming and the end of time. For half a century, while Russia was our favorite bogeyman, prophecy preaching identified all sorts of bad images from obscure biblical passages with the Russians. Now that Russian communism has collapsed, they easily find other antichrists to rail against. People trapped in the present, and unfortunately that is far too many of us, can be vulnerable to this ingenious nonsense. People who know how long that has been going on, and with what overwhelming inaccuracy, pay no attention. But many young people, captivated by the great assurance with which those predictions are made, may be gullible because they have no knowledge of history, do not know how many times the end of the world has been predicted, do not know how many times those predictions have turned out to be ludicrous, do not know how little the failures have served to deter the next generation of prophecy preachers from using the same techniques again to titillate and frighten people. 1 week ago today, at lunch down the street, I heard of the confident prediction that Jesus will return this December and that history will come to an end. If December passes quietly, as I rather imagine it will, the date will simply be reset and new excitement will be whipped up in cottage meetings where good people listen eagerly to what promises to give meaning and drama to their lives. Until most recently, the most celebrated cause for fundamentalists was something they call creation science, which reads the poetry of Genesis 1 and 2 literally and denounces the theory of evolution as an invention of Mr. Darwin and the devil. Since I have no plans to talk about evolution in this series, I would only remind you that it deals with how life developed, not with the overriding mystery of why there should be life at all in this universe, or why, for that matter, there should be a universe. Millions of people who believe in evolution as the most rational explanation of life forms on Earth also believe in that ultimate mystery they call God. In my own limited experience, it has turned out invariably that those who scoff most vehemently at evolution have no notion at all of the complexity of that theory or the evidences that support it, have never read Darwin, who is certainly not easy, nor Loren Isley, nor Stephen Jay Gould, who do a marvelous job of explaining Darwin and bringing his views up to date. If these comments make it sound as if there are no bright fundamentalists, then they do something not intended and not true. But there's an interesting thing about intelligence. It does not always equate with an open mind. It is not uncommon at all to meet extremely bright people who have deliberately closed their minds on matters touching their religious faith. There is, and I do not know how to avoid saying it, a prevailing view in fundamentalism that a mind truly open and receptive to new ideas is a mind at risk. That there is a kind of warfare between faith on the one hand and knowledge on the other. I would remind you that this has been true historically. That when science found that the earth was not stationary but moved, that it was not the center of the universe, but one small planet orbiting one of the lesser suns, the fundamentalists of that age fought the discovery with all their might. They put people in jail, they condemned people to death, and they gave up finally only when the new discovery proved true beyond all reasonable doubt. When the great plagues swept Europe, killing multiplied thousands of people, anyone secular enough to wonder if there might be some natural scientific reason, perhaps bad sanitation, was ridiculed by the medieval fundamentalists. It was all clearly the work of a wrathful God punishing people for their sins, and the only cure was repentance. I'm not shy about saying that I prefer those quiet researchers who sought the truth in laboratories and found out what really caused the plague and how to avoid it. Some of those people, I should add, were not only scientists, but devout worshipers of a God who did not, in their view, slaughter innocent children along with sinners. Dogmatic faith creates mental blocks. I have only to look at my own past. As a child, I read everything I could get my hands on, open to any new thing I could learn except on one topic. Having been told all my life that my church had the final truth, if I stumbled on a book that presented opposite views from ours, I began at once to close up like a clam and to scoff. I marked through sentences. I wrote scornful comments in the margin. Brilliant things like, "This guy is an idiot." I think I had sufficient intelligence to learn from such books, but emotionally, I would not allow them to teach me. We learn, in other words, only what we are ready to learn. This does not make us wicked people, but it does have a way of keeping us captive to the notion that truth begins and ends in our own small circle. We have a motto printed on our stationery at this church that sums up an ideal we strive for, a faith in which head and heart are equal partners. A faith which says that God wants open and receptive minds as much as he wants warm and loving hearts. This is the balance we profess to seek. I hope that if we last for generations, we will never dishonor or forget it.